Open your Bible along with me to Matthew chapter 22 and find verse 15. So Matthew chapter 22 and find verse 15, where we're going to read down through verse 22. Why don't you stand with me if you're able to read this text of Scripture as Jesus deals with a conversation inspired by the Pharisees as they sent their disciples along with some Herodian cronies to try to snare Jesus and trap him. Listen to the reading of this word of God. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Then tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray just for the sermon here. Lord, we pray now that you will open up our minds, open up our ears. We ask that you will bless our time here in this text. Let us be those who are called, fed of God. Conform us to Jesus, our treasure, our Lord, even our friend. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. Amen. All right, go ahead and take a seat. And so high school graduates, there's a few of you here in this room. Do you remember senior superlatives? Do you remember senior superlatives? Anybody do senior? Maybe it was just my generation. I don't know. So we got some Gen Xers who are nodding their head. Maybe you don't know what I mean by senior superlatives. Back in my day, in Nyack High School, superlative, I should have practiced that word. They were like this lighthearted award given out during the school year that landed you a picture in the school yearbook in the senior section. And they would, you were basically recognized by your fellow seniors for some of your memorable traits, your interesting qualities. Somebody out there had a killer smile and everybody knew it. And you'd get this sheet of paper and you'd say, best smile, write down some guy's name, write down some girl's name. And sure enough, somebody would come up, rise to the top, and they would be awarded best smile. I can't even remember who. Some others got most likely to succeed. They'd get stellar grades. They were super athletic. They were involved in student government, and it was just like everything that they touched was gold. And so you'd get the sheet of paper and say, put somebody's name down for most likely to succeed, and I think it was Spencer Woody who got most likely to succeed the senior year back in 2000. in Nyack High School. Others got class clown. There were some that definitely competed for that one. Others got most artistic, most athletic, and somebody out there got most gullible. In fact, I may or may not, I can neither confirm nor deny that I have a family member that was awarded most gullible in their senior year. My boys are going to come and ask me who it was when we're done, and I'm going to say, you don't need to know. They will give that person a hard time. Now, what would be the opposite of most gullible? If there was an award, there wasn't one. But if there was an award, what would the opposite of most gullible be? What's that? Most wise? Most discerning, maybe? Hardest to manipulate? Hardest to trick? Now, if you were in Jesus' senior class, Jesus would probably clean the floor with everybody, but especially if there was a senior superlative for most discerning, most wise, hardest to trick, the very opposite of most gullible, Jesus would certainly win that award. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus, as you see in the whole of the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, had keen insight into the human heart. He did not entrust himself to anybody, we read in the Gospel of John, because he knew what was in the heart of man. And as we read his life, we find him to be supreme, we find him to be unmatched, we find that he had no rivals when it came to wisdom and insight in dealing with those that came to him, trying to manipulate him, trying to deceive him. And in every moment, he responded with wisdom and often with a zinger. We can see that here in this passage as two groups of Jews approach him to trying to trick him, trying to incriminate him, trying to manipulate him. And you see this as the Pharisees send their disciples and some Herodians. The Herodians were those that somehow in some fashion were served the interests of the Herod family. You know, the Herod family and those who were kind of like this figurehead leaders of the kingdom of Israel, even though they were a place that had been conquered by the Romans. There were figureheads the Herodian family, and they were essentially enemies with the Pharisees because they were in bed with the Romans. The Romans would take care of, they'd scratch each other's back, while the Pharisees were very irritated with the presence of Rome's government and wished for them to be able to govern themselves. And so here you have this interesting situation where my enemy's enemy is my friend as they go to try to trick and take out Jesus, trying to trip him up. And they come to him hoping that he would say something that would cause him either to lose favor with the crowds of Jews that didn't like the Romans or to lose favor or to incriminate himself with the Romans himself. And so they come to him in verse 15, where it says that the Pharisees plotted. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, where the nations of the earth plot against the Lord and his Messiah. I think Matthew's borrowing on that language. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples, just like Jesus had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, and they didn't go themselves. Maybe they wanted to send faces Jesus wouldn't recognize. They were hoping to catch him off guard, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and you teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, all of this matters because the more you have people like the Pharisees and the Herodians barking hard questions at you, the more intimidated and secure you may feel about yourself and even about your Christian faith when you deal with people like this. And if you're reading the story here, and if you're reading, especially for the first time, and you don't know where the story's going, somehow, you may, like, if you don't know where the story's going, you may think to yourself, you start squirming in your seat, and you wish you could press the pause button for a moment. If it was a movie, you press pause because you just need a break from the intensity of all of this. How is he going to answer that question? That's a hard question. I don't know how in the world this is a tough one. It's a yes or no question, and he's going to tick somebody off. And so you might be squirming in your seat at this moment. But here's the thing. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is going to trap Caesar's Lord. The schemes from the Pharisees and these political loyalists to the Herodian Pharisees are only setting Jesus up to deliver an unforgettable moment. An unforgettable moment that leaves them amazed. And this is one of the glories of Christ. He can always turn the plots of his enemies on their head. Even in his death, their schemes could do nothing but advance his mission to save sinners. And I say all this because of how Jesus responds. Notice their strategy. They come to him with flattery, and then they mix this flattery with a loaded question. And he does not let his guard down for one moment as they flatter him. Nor does he lack an answer to their clever question intended to trap him. Look at this a little closer with me. Jesus was aware. Jesus was fully aware of what they were doing. They came to him dripping and fawning over him with praise, trying to butter him up, perhaps hoping that he would lower his guard. This is an old trick. I was just reading about King Hezekiah and the Babylonians sending presents and letters to try to trap Hezekiah. And guess what? He let these guys, I'm sure they buttered him up with presents and kind words, and he let them in and he let him see everything. He let his guard down, and things did not go well with him in the generations to come. And so this trick was employed by the sons of the Pharisees, these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. It says that they came to him saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you teach the way of God truthfully." Here what's happening is the disciples of the Pharisees are providing, they know that he's a good teacher, and they know that they know what a good teacher and preacher looks like, and they come with the best definition of what a good teacher and preacher of integrity possesses. And so they're buttering up with this. They say, "You are a God-centered, truth-telling teacher, unconcerned with the approval of man or people's appearances." In other words, you don't care if the rich and the powerful come, you will say it the way it is. And they know that this is something that Jesus cares about. They know that being a truth-teller is something that Jesus cares about. And they are trying to butter him up with this flattery. But here's the thing. Even if they say something Jesus would want to hear, he knows that behind their words of honor, they are laying a trap. Behind the words of honor is a trap. And Jesus demonstrates his awareness of this in verse 18. It says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?'" And in their trying to trap Jesus, in their flowery words, dripping with praise, these people become the perfect definition of hypocrisy. They become the perfect definition of hypocrisy. They praise Jesus with their lips, but their hearts and intentions are entirely different than the words that are coming out of their mouth. They are the ones that are two-faced, that Jesus indeed does not is not swayed by. And so they provide a perfect definition of hypocrites, and that is exactly why Jesus asked them, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" They praise him with their lips, but their hearts and intentions are entirely different. They are set against him, though they pretended to be for him. Providing he is unconcerned, proving that he is unconcerned with their opinion, he asks them, "Why do you put me to the test?" And Jesus was not only fully aware of their malicious intent, which is discerning and insightful enough, but Jesus also responds to their question in a way that leaves them marveling, causing them to withdraw and leave him alone in verse 22. First, he says to them in verse 19, he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. For many of the Jews, including the Pharisees, his calling for a coin was rubbing salt in the wound. His calling them, he's saying, like, you know, bring me the coin that that you would have to use in order to pay the tax. The tax. This is rubbing salt in the wound that at least the Pharisee side of the crowd there would have been insulted by. And why do I say that? Well, because just holding this coin in their hand was participating in the idolatry and the idol making of the Romans. And thus he asks in verse 20, whose likeness and inscription is this? If you know the law of Moses, you know that images made in the likeness of man or anything under heaven or earth was forbidden. And here you have these Jews having to pay tribute to the Romans, participating in their idolatrous system that ultimately had no regard for the laws of Yahweh. And so they're having to pay a tax, and even some of them carrying these coins around, I'm sure many of them attempted to avoid having them on hand. Thus he says, you know, thus it says that they had to bring him. They didn't have one on hand. They had to, like, send, say, hey, you know, somebody grab a denarius over here, right? And so somebody brings him a denarius, and then he asks, you know, whose likeness and inscription is this? And so their response is probably, at least for the disciples of the Pharisees, a challenging response, because they say, well, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar's likeness on the coin. The image of Caesar was no doubt offensive to the Pharisaical Jews, not only because it violated the commandment against images, but because Caesar was regarded as divine. And so the Jews are being forced to operate within a system steeped in idolatry. And this would have been deeply distressing, something akin to, our grief, our own grief and moral outrage when we see our tax dollars used to support practices we believe are profoundly unjust, such as the taking of unborn life. The kind of anger and frustration that you feel over your tax money participating in unjust things like that would be akin to the way that they feel participating in the tax to the Romans, especially with their coins. Now, and perhaps, and this is my, just kind of thinking through this, that those who knew their scriptures well would even the obligation to pay taxes to Rome serve as a painful reminder of passages like the one we read earlier, Deuteronomy 28, where it says that because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of things, you shall now serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke on your neck and destroy you. And so you could imagine that some of those who were well-versed, well-literate in the in Deuteronomy may have even felt that this was a painful reminder of all these things. And so Jesus continues his response by answering the question of verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Having asked them whose image is on the coin, he goes on to say to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, you've probably heard this text before. Maybe it's been a while, or you think about this often, but this is probably one of those texts that you've heard going around over the years. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's, God's. Now, you've probably heard this before, and this is a perfectly suitable response on Jesus' part to this yes or no question. The weight of the word render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, or render to God the things that are God, essentially means to pay what you owe to Caesar. Whatever you owe Caesar, pay whatever Caesar's pay to, you know, whatever you owe him, pay back to him. Now, if you think about it, Rome provided. You know, this wasn't just, kind of like we conquered you and now you just owe us tribute. I mean, there may be some of that. But Rome did indeed provide something to the Jews. Think about it. Rome provided military protection from their enemies. There was a Roman garrison, plenty of Roman soldiers and centurions everywhere present throughout Judea, providing military might and protection for Israel. They were allowing them to participate in the traditions of their fathers. They were allowed to go on in their worship and their use of the temple. The Romans had developed such a really a infrastructure in the ancient world that had never been seen before, and therefore it was the ease of trade and the ease of Israel exporting goods and buying and selling from across the Mediterranean world was at the very best that it ever have been, and so this was something that would have made good sense for them to owe something to Rome because they're benefiting from the Roman roads that they're traveling from, better faring at sea. All of the things that they were benefiting from economically and militarily were because of the Romans. And so it's, in some way, they did in fact owe them something that they were being provided for. That's not to say that Rome's dealings were always fair, but you cannot argue with the wisdom of Jesus' answer. Furthermore, Jesus may very well be pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here. John Calvin argues for this when he writes the following. He says, in short, Christ declares that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury done to his service if in respect of outward government the Jews obey the Romans. He appears to glance at their hypocrisy because while they carelessly permitted the service of God to be corrupted in many respects. Remember, Jesus has just days before cleansed the temple, saying, you've turned this place into a den of robbers. They have carelessly permitted the service of God to be corrupted in many respects and even wickedly deprived God of his authority. They displayed such ardent zeal about a matter of no importance as if Jesus had said, you are exceedingly afraid lest if tribute be paid to the Romans, the honor of God may be infringed, but you ought rather to take care to yield to God the service which he demands from you and at the same time to render to men what is their due. See, Jesus is not pleased with the current state of the worship and devotion of the Jews, and he has no tolerance for their getting nitpicky about the Romans. Jesus did not render Caesar absolute claim over all things either, though. Instead, he affirms the obligation to pay tribute where tribute is due, and that included Yahweh. That included God. We must render to God the things of God, pay to God what is owed to God. R.C. Sproul writes about this, saying, "The tithe is no less important than the taxes. Both need to be rendered, but our obligation to God goes far beyond the tithe. Jesus told the Pharisees and Herodians to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which in that instance meant the tax. For it was Caesar's face on the denarius, but whose image is on us? Whose image do we bear? Whose image is stamped on our souls? We are image bearers of God. We belong to Him. We owe Him not only our tithes, but our lives." And so you see that Jesus is not just concerned with granting, you know, this absolute authority to Rome. They didn't have absolute authority. But he acknowledges is that we all owe something to God, even our whole self. And so this is a helpful text, a helpful response for us as we think about these things. It's an interesting and impressive of Jesus' response, all of this, his insight into the human heart and his response to them in this moment of being put on the spot. Still, you might think, well, that's Jesus, and I'm me. That's Jesus, and I'm me. And I'm nowhere close to being like him. You know, maybe you've been manipulated for a long time, right? And you've been, maybe you're the one that's, the most gullible in your high school class. Maybe you have, you feel like you've had the wool pulled over your eyes. Maybe you feel like you've been harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, there are a few things that I think we can walk away with as we look at this passage. Several concrete takeaways for our own lives. The first would be that we should certainly walk away with a high regard, walk away from looking at this text with a high regard for Jesus' wit and his grit, his clarity, his courage, his composure in the face of these two groups of enemies conspiring to entangle him and entrap him. Truly is a glory. It's awesome to behold, and I hope that you appreciate it this morning. Second, we ought to be praying for discernment. We ourselves ought to be praying for discernment. We should be praying for spiritual perception. We should be praying for insight. We should be praying for wise judgment. Why? Because just like Hezekiah, just like Jesus, and just like others throughout history, there will be people that try to butter you up. There will be people that try to manipulate you. We should not imagine that we're going to get off the hook of having people try to trick us and try to gaslight us and try to whatever to use our pride or ego or whatever it is against us. And so we should not imagine that Jesus was the only one who would ever face manipulative enemies or deceptive questions. If we are Christians seeking to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, then we will at times face people who have hidden motives, who twist words, who pressure, who provoke, and use those things as means to their ends rather than to serve the Lord. Just as Jesus saw through the intentions of the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, just as he saw them with perfect clarity, we need to ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us prudent and discerning hearts that will see through falsehood, that will see through people trying to butter us up, and that in the face of all that, we will remain sober-minded, that we'll remain steady when pressured, and that we'll have responses that are wise and faithful in moments of testing. Third, we should also leave with a sense of gratitude. A sense of gratitude, and in two ways. We should leave with a sense of gratitude and a sense of duty to support the work of the civil magistrate through our taxes and through participation in our civil order. As we read earlier in Romans 13, the God-given purpose of government is to protect its citizens and to punish evildoers. to protect its citizens and to punish evildoers. And in God's providence, we have the privilege of participating in our nation's, our state's, and our community's governance. Therefore, we should vote, we should engage in public life, we should promote justice and the rightful protection of our people. In fact, I'd say we're all obligated to this because this is the system of government that we have submitted ourselves to in this nation. We all should be taking part in public life and giving our nation and our state and our community its due by participating in these things. We should, and then we should gladly pay our taxes. Now, I know that I'm messing with all of us, including myself, when I say that, because that is the last thing that anybody wants to hear. But the fact is that our taxes, we have the best military. One of my brothers would debate with me over that. He says China is quickly catching up, but we have the best militaries in all the world. We have protection that serves us every day. We have outstanding things that are provided for us by the civil government. Now, that what's cool about being a citizen in our country is we can debate the extent that the government takes part in our lives. And I, for one, would gladly like to see our taxes, you know, shrink back. But think about all the benefits that you get as far as protection and in financially the ways that which you benefit by being in this nation, and we should therefore pay what is due to our nation. And then if you don't like, go get involved, right? Like go get involved, and you know, like we can't be Monday morning quarterbacks, not getting involved if we don't like the situation that we're in. So we get involved, pay our taxes gladly, but we also owe God our highest loyalty. We owe God our highest loyalty. Everything is His, and Jesus, in saying "render to God what is God's," is His. You know, in His response, He is not saying that Caesar owns everything and therefore lays ultimate claim over our lives. Ultimately, God owns everything. And just as we read in Romans, God appoints people in civil authority to help maintain order and to help protect the citizens and punish evildoers. And so we owe God our highest loyalty because of all His provision and all of His providential care. All of this should move us to serve Christ with joyfulness and gladness of heart because the abundance which He has blessed us. We should also leave with a renewed sense of gratitude and duty to support the work of Christ's church through our financial gifts, our time, and our service to one another. We must render to God what is God's. As R.C. Sproul reminds us, we should take part in these things. It's all His, and therefore we owe Him everything. Think of what we read at the call to worship. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. All of it belongs to Him, and we owe Him not just something, but we owe Him everything. Now, all of this matters because if we walk away from a passage like this without awe and without marveling at Jesus, without marveling at His wisdom, His courage, His authority, then we have missed the point. We've missed the point. The passage is not just about Caesar and rendering to Caesar. The passage is about the way in which these Pharisees and these Herodians were silenced, awed, and then left Him alone in response. That's Matthew's main point that he wants us to see, and we will see it in days ahead. If we don't leave with awe, then we're missing the point. If we leave without a desire to grow in His discernment, in integrity like Him, and a willingness to give what we owe to civil authorities and ultimately to God Himself, then we are in danger of being no different than the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're the one. They left without, you know, giving it a second thought. All right, he shut us up, and we're going to, you know, go on to plan B here. If we leave without a desire to grow in discernment and integrity, without awe and a willingness to give what we owe to both civil authorities and ultimately God himself, we're in danger of being no different than Pharisees and Herodians. They heard his words, they saw his wisdom, yet they refused to change. Now I'll start with where I begin. Nobody can trap Jesus. Nobody can rid themselves of him. He has always been, he always will be. He is Caesar's Lord. He is Lord even of his enemies. And in his willingness to submit to himself, to Caesar's rule, and to endure the cruelty of those who opposed him, he brought Rome and every kingdom of the world under his greater reign. Remember, and we're about to start celebrating this, that the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And he's still doing that work. He's still doing that work, and he's still calling you to participate in that work. So let me leave you with this. This is the question. Are you ready to take your place in that work? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus reigns. We thank you that Jesus reigns even in these challenging conflicts with the Pharisees, with Sadducees, with Herodians, with priests, and ultimately with the kings of this earth. Our Lord Jesus, we ask you to expand your kingdom. We ask you that you will help us to be willing participants in it. Help us to be good citizens, both in the place that you have put us, but citizens in your kingdom as those who possess this dual citizenship. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his even submitting to the cross, that in his death and that in his rising, he has all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. And Lord, help us now to go. Help us now to go making disciples of all the peoples of the earth. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.